Turn with me, if you would, to Nahum, the book of Nahum in your Bible. Book of Nahum. And I brought another outline tonight. I was going to preach on Peter again. I had something really cool about the fish with the coin in his mouth, and I really wanted to preach it tonight. And as I was sitting there, God just touched my heart. And I want to preach to you the verse that inspired the name of our current church plant. And we're in Pinon, Arizona, and the name of the church is Stronghold Baptist Church. Two words, Stronghold Baptist Church. And our people have been given a lot of things to grab onto. They've been given a bottle to grab onto. They've been given a check to grab onto. They've been given all kinds of promises and documents to grab onto. But there's something strong that they could hold on to. And what they could hold on to is the promises of God. They could hold on to the hand of Jesus Christ. And He wouldn't fail them. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to give the folks a stronghold. And so if you'd come to the book of Nahum, and when I sign a Bible, I put Joel Haynes to the Navajo, Nahum 1:7 is what I'm putting there right now. And why don't we do this? You've been sitting a while. You didn't have to if you don't want to, but how about a good leg stretch? Amen? Seventh inning stretch. And we'll look at Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to preach something to you real simple and tell you about, I'm going to share the story and testimony of the first Navajo properly ordained fundamental independent Bible believing Navajo pastor. Just went home to be with the Lord during the pandemic time that ravaged our reservation. And I'll tell you this, we had so many people die during that time. They were testing out drugs on our people that weren't approved. And I saw the documents people were bringing to me, and they were telling me the stuff they were taking. And it's not something you'd give to your dogs. And they were killing our folks just trying to figure out on them so they could help everybody else. That was happening. That's not my biased opinion. It's just a matter of fact. They paid $400,000 to several companies to track all of our phones to figure out where people on the reservation were going under the stringent lockdowns that we had, just to see kind of a little testing site to see how people would respond to really, really strict mandates from the government. Anyways, we lost him and several others. Well, we didn't lose them. They just relocated during that time. And I want to share his testimony and tie it in with this passage. But let's go ahead and lay the groundwork first, and then we'll get right into it. The Bible says, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Oh, Lord, would you please take this time that we have together with my brothers and my sisters in Christ and meet with us and minister to us from your word. And I pray you challenge us. My heart is really tender tonight. It always gets that way, Lord, when I'm looking at our people and when I'm talking about all that you've done. Oh, God, you're so good. I pray tonight that you would encourage us, challenge us, accomplish your will in the service, please. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, you're familiar with the book of Nahum. It's the follow-up to the book of Jonah, right? You've got Nahum coming in to Nineveh 100 years or so after Jonah. Remember, they'd had that great revival. 100 years later, they're back to the same wickedness they were living in before. And so God's just using Nahum as a mouthpiece, and he is ripping into this group of folks and letting them know that God is coming for you. and the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. I mean, the book of Nahum is a fire and brimstone book if there ever was one. And yet, when I read this book, and I get to verse number 7, it just seems like it doesn't belong there. I'm looking, thinking, Lord, what'd you stick that in there for? It kind of reminds me when I was a kid, I remember picking up the phone. My dad had driven through this terrible rainstorm. It was during monsoon season, and the rains had swept through and started flooding those desert roads. And when he got out the other side of that storm, he stopped at a trading post, got out at the payphone. I'm dating the story, aren't I? Amen. Got out at the payphone and put in a few coins, and he called the house, because when he got to the other side of the storm, there was something beautiful on the other side. And he wanted to call mom and tell her about it. When I remember as a little boy picking up that phone, and he said, hey, Joel, put your mom on the line. He says, I'm looking at something beautiful, and I want to tell her about it. And I said, Dad, mom's outside looking at something too. Now, they were 90 miles from each other, and a two-hour drive because of the condition of the roads. And from 90 miles apart, they were looking at the exact same thing. And it was this beautiful triple rainbow from one end to the other. Now, let me just dispel any thoughts about there being a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Dad's a professional missionary. If it was there, he would have found it. Amen. And we'd have built a building with our findings. Having said that, that triple rainbow, I always think of that because the description of his drive was that he drove through a terrible storm, and then he got to see this beautiful sight. And I always think about the three truths here in the book of Nahum. It seems like you're just driving through the storm that is this book, and out of nowhere you come into the clear, and God just takes his paintbrush of grace and he paints three beautiful truths in the midst of this storm. And all I want to do is I just want to point them out to you. It's real simple. And the Bible outlines it. The Bible outlines itself, preaches itself, defends and defines itself better than any preacher I've ever met. And so we're going to let the Bible outline itself tonight. Look what the scripture says. Verse number 7. The Bible says our first strand in this triple rainbow, the Lord is good. You say, oh, well, come on, Joe, that's pretty simple. Maybe we should have had this guy doing junior church this morning. I mean, come on, everybody knows the Lord is good. But do they? Yeah. You know, I'm telling you this. I can only speak for where we are, but I'm pretty sure it's the same here. There's people within walking distance of my house that have no idea how good God is. Yeah. They might even profess to know, but the truth is they've never tasted of his goodness. The gods of the Navajo are not good gods. The traditions that they follow after and the spirits that keep them the spirits that keep them living in fear and in darkness, they're not good to them. They're scared of their gods. Their ceremonies are about hiding from some of these gods. The medicine men, they stir up trouble in the communities, saying, well, this is happening in your life because somebody witched you and somebody cursed you, and they set our people against one another. They charge thousands of dollars for ceremonies. My neighbor, she gets $750 a month from the government for her and her 5 kids. And I went and visited her house, and she said, yeah, we just finished up a ceremony. And I said, why did you do that? You know I would have come prayed for you for free. And she said, well, the medicine man gave us a good deal. I showed him my check stub, and usually the ceremony's $2,000, but he saw that I only make $750, so he only charged me $500. I thought, how magnanimous of him. How generous. Now, look, and I'm just telling you this, as simple a thing as that might be to you and I, there are so many people that don't understand the goodness of God, that need that message taken to them. I'm in Pinon, Arizona, a place that's known for its violence and a place that's known for its crime. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of people where I live that don't know about the goodness of God. All they know is about the lies of the government and the badness of booze and the evil of drugs and broken homes and incest and rape. That's all they know. They don't know about the goodness of God. The Bible says the Lord is good. I like that next phrase. We named our church after it. A strong hold in the day of trouble. We got a lot of people on our reservations in trouble. They call me on the phone in trouble. Visit our church in trouble. Sleep outside the doors in trouble. Cry in the parking lots in trouble. And I'm able to take the Bible and show them a stronghold. Somebody can reach down and grab hold of them strong enough to bring them up out of where they are and set their feet on a solid rock. Get them out of their trouble and get them into something good. I'm glad we've got a God that's a stronghold in the day of trouble. But you know, my favorite out of all three of these is not only that the Lord is good and he's a stronghold in the day of trouble, but I like that last part. And he knoweth them that trust in him. This is going to surprise you. During all this pandemic stuff, I never got one call from Donald Trump to ask me my opinion what he should do. Never one. I'm still waiting for my call from Mr. Biden. Navajo Nation president. We exchanged a little bit of back and forth, but you know, he wasn't real interested in my opinion on how to handle things either. The governor of Arizona didn't call me up. I know this is going to shock you, but I'm going to let you in on something truth. Brother Joel's no big shot. Man, I know what I am. I'm a dusty little res boy from the middle of the desert. And I wake up every morning amazed that God would let me do anything for him. But you know, when I bow down to pray, somebody a lot more important than the president knows my name. And knows who I am. And he looks down and I don't have to catch him up on what's going on in my life because he knoweth them that trust in him. I really wanted to share this testimony with you, and I think this is why God made me preach this message. One of the dear people in our reservation in my life is a fellow named Harold Noble. If you look on our display, I've got a little book that was written by him about his great-grandmother, and it's called The Unfinished Story. You ought to check it out and order one if you'd like from Regeneration Reservation. It's really well done. I want to tell you his story. He was my Navajo language tutor when I was trying to go through some of the basic courses that they do have available. That they don't get you fluent, but you can at least get a little bit of a vocabulary. And as a high school student, I was taking them at the local junior college, and I'd go to his house once a week. And Brother Noble, this Navajo Baptist preacher, he would try to help me along the way. And I remember one time in particular, I went to visit his house, and he wouldn't let me leave. He kept telling the longest stories. And one time I tried to grab my backpack and my assignments. I thought, I'm overstaying my welcome. And he grabbed my backpack and he set me back down. And I thought, what's going on here? And finally he said, Brother Joel, have I ever told you my testimony? And I said, yeah, preacher, you've told me your testimony before. And he said, the reason I'm telling you long stories is look over there. And he pointed to Miss Annie, his wife. She said, as soon as you leave, I have to do the dishes. But if you stay here long enough, she'll just do them. So I put the backpack down and I put my hands behind my head and I said, tell on, preacher. I'd love to hear that testimony again. And so he started telling me his testimony. And he told me about how he was raised as a little boy to become a medicine man. He was primed and being prepared to become one of the leaders of his people. Came from a long line of medicine men in a very well-known family. His grandfather was training him in the ceremonies and teaching him the names of the different spirits and how to use the corn pollen and how to use the medicine bag and what to do for one circumstance and another. And as he was learning these things from his grandfather, he'd always been an inquisitive young boy. And so he looked at his grandfather and he said, Grandfather, I have a question, and I need to know this in case someone asks me as a leader of our people. He said, what is it, grandson? He said, where do we go when we die? Now, Navajo tradition, you don't talk about death unless it's a funeral, unless it's right in front of you. And when we do funerals, it's like a revival meeting, man. I mean, we just cut loose and preach Because there's some folks that listen, you try to talk to them in another setting, they're going to get offended. You're going to have cursed them. And so we really try to preach a hard, hot, and heavy salvation message at funerals. But he looked at his grandson. He said, "Grandson, no, we don't talk about such things. We don't talk about death, or you're inviting death on you." And he said, "Grandfather, I know, but it's just you and me." And this is, I can't think of a question that's more important than this one. And if someone asks me, I've got to know, where do we go when we die? And so he said, "Well, grandson, for this wisdom, you have to do what everyone else does. You have to pay." And so he gave him a list of jewelry making supplies. And he said, "If you pay me with these, I'll give you the answer to your question." He said, "But I'm your grandson." He said, "That's how it is." So he began to work, and he began to save, and he began to sell. And his grandfather didn't think that he would make up the money. He thought he would forget about the conversation altogether, but he didn't. And so he raised the money, and he got the jewelry making supplies together, and he brought them to his grandfather, and he said, "Grandfather, I've got everything you asked for. Now you can tell me, where do we go when we die?" His grandfather took the supplies and he cast them into the dirt, and he said, "Grandson, we're Navajo. We don't speak of such things." And in that moment, Harold Noble began to realize, you know what? Everything I've been taught is a lie. It doesn't even have the answer to the most important question. And he did like many of our people do. He began to drown his sorrows at the bottom of a bottle. Became a drunkard on the streets in Gallup, New Mexico, wandering the streets. And he became an outcast to his own family, his own wife and his own children and his own relatives wanted nothing to do with him. Until one night he was picked up, and the paddy wagon was going around and picking up the drunkard so they didn't freeze at night. Many times, you know, listen, these guys get drunk and your body heats up and hypothermia kind of starts setting in, and they'll find bodies stark naked, frozen to death inside their cars. And so they usually in Gallup, now they've got vans, but that back then it was a wagon. They'd go around with a wagon and they'd toss these drunkards in the back and they'd haul them off to the jail. So they hauled Harold off to the jail, saving his life. And as he's laying in this cell, he said it was a great big cell and they just put us all in the same room together. He said feces and urine and vomit, he said, it laced the ground. Said, "I looked around," and he said, "it wasn't just Navajos in there." He said, "I saw Bilicanas, I saw white people, and I saw Nakaidene, I saw Hispanic people," and I began to realize, wow, we all have the same problem, and we're all trying to get answers to questions. And he said, as I began to look around at the scene, he said, "I heard people walking through the jail." He said, "It was Christmas Eve, and they were singing Christmas carols." Pretty soon the jail's door flung open, and he said a white man came and grabbed a chair and put it right in the middle of that big room. He said that white man stood up on top of that chair and he was holding a black book. And he began to point down at that book and he began to point down at us. And he'd point down at that book and he'd point down and yell at us. And he said, "I was on the far side of that cell and something in my heart told me, I have got to get to that book." He said, "I crawled through the human waste and I got close enough to hear him talk about a man named Jesus who would save even drunkards like us. And he had the answer that I was looking for. He told me about a place called heaven that was next. And the way to get there was by believing on this Jesus." And so he said, "I crawled over to the only window in our cell and I looked out at the night sky and I said, 'God, this is Harold.'" Think God knew who that was? And he said, "I'm just a drunk idiot. But I heard you save people like me. And if you want me, you can have me." Christmas Eve, 1960. Holy Spirit of God came in that cell and he saved Harold Noble. Amen. They released him from the drunk tank and he began trying to get back home. And if you come to our areas, a lot of people are still doing it. Everybody's hitchhiking to try to get somewhere. And listen, it's not a point of pride. If you don't have wheels, you just use the magic thumb. A lot of folks will pull out a few dollars. Now with inflation, it's up to a $5 bill. But they'll hold it out there. And what it basically means, if you pull over, I'll give you this money for giving me a ride. And so being the good missionary I am, I just slow down, grab the money, drive off, and thank the Lord for lunch money that day. I do not do that. But I've thought about it. But he didn't have any money. So Harold's walking along, and it's snowy and it's cold, and he just puts out the magic thumb. He's got well over an hour's drive, if it was a good road, to get to where he lives in a place called Toye. About 25-minute drive past where my parents live in Ganado. He began to walk along, and an old pickup truck pulled over full of a bunch of drunk Navajo people. And they pulled over, and he thought to himself, he said, I know that I shouldn't get in there with them, and I know that this is going to be trouble, but who else is going to pick up somebody that looks like me? So he got in the trunk in the truck with these Navajo folks, one elderly lady and a couple of men, and they began to drive along. And they begin to ask questions like Navos do. They introduce themselves by clan. And they ask him, this grandmother asked him, she says, Harold, what's your clan? And one of his clans was Totochini, Big Water people. And she said, that's a stupid clan. Let's just kill him. So they pulled over the truck, and one of the fellows grabbed a tire iron. And they were going to kill this guy because they didn't like his clan. And by this time, he's sobered up, and these fellows are all over themselves. So he grabbed that tire iron, laid those folks up, and took off running. He ran from Window Rock all the way up to just before the beginning of the summit in a place called St. Michael's. There's a Denny's there now, but there was nothing but a dirt road back in the day. He ran all the way up, and he's getting ready to start trying to make that climb, but he was exhausted. So he stopped, and the snow's piled on the ground, and he opens up his coat, and he remembered something his grandfather had told him. He said, grandson, if you ever sweat in the snow, you'll die. He opened up his coat. He saw the steam come out, and he saw that he was drenched in sweat. And he looked up at heaven, and he physically shook his fist and said, is this it, Jesus? Do you just save people to leave them out in the snow to die? And before he could utter the last word in that defiant prayer, there came an old Navajo pickup truck. You say, what's a Navajo pickup truck? I've seen some of them around here. When they're held together with baling wire and duct tape and bubble gum, amen, then you know you've got a Navajo pickup truck. And so here comes, pulled over. He walked up. There was an old Navajo grandfather inside. The way you say grandfather in Navajo is Che. My boys call my dad, they call him Che. It's a term of endearment. Now listen, I mean, some of you ladies, I walked up and said, hey, grandma. I mean, you'd slap me. But in our culture, that's a term of endearment and respect. You'd walk, you'd say, you'd get the door, here you go, grandmother. Here you go, Che, or Shimasana and Che. So he walked around to the other side of the truck, and he looked in the window, and he asked him, how far are you going? The Che looked at him. He said in Navajo, he says, just a little ways. Now you got to know about our people. They do a lot of pointing with their lips. I don't know what saves wear and tear on the finger. I don't know. But they'll point with the lips. And it can be disconcerting if you don't know what's going on. You know, where's Pastor Ross? He's, you know. I don't care if kissy face part of the culture, man. God didn't call me to the Middle East. And so it can throw you off. He's over there. May looks, he says, just a little ways. So he got in the truck, and they begin to climb up that summit that gets up to about 7,700 feet. People come out to our area, and they go, what was that area over there that had trees? I wasn't expecting that in Arizona. He began to climb up there and plow. It's just a dirt road back then. They got about halfway over the summit, and he thought, what if he's a mountain dweller? What if he lives up here? He's going to drop me off, and I'm going to freeze to death in the snow. And so he asked him again. He said, Che, please tell me, how far are you going? Che just smiled and said, just a little ways. He came down into Ganado, and he thought, this is the biggest town for miles around. He probably lives here. I've still got 25 more miles to go. He's going to drop me off here. I'm going to freeze to death. Nobody's going to pick up somebody who looks like me. And he asked him again. He said, Che, please tell me how far are you going? And the Che smiled and he said, just a little ways. He watched in amazement as they drove down that dirt road 25 more miles. And without any instruction, he took a left-hand turn, plowed down a snow-packed road that hadn't been driven on in 3 days, stopped right in front of Harold Noble's hogan. At this point, Harold didn't know what to think. He got out the side door and he came around the other side and tears are in his eyes. And he said, Che, please, tell me how far you're going. And the Che smiled and pointed over his shoulder. He said, well, just a little ways. Just a little ways. He walked up to go and put his key into the doorknob of his hogan. When he opened the door and looked back behind him, he said, Brother Joel, all I saw was tire tracks. And he said, I never ran into that Che ever again. Now, folks, you know what it's like in a small town. It's hard not to run into somebody again. Never ran into him again. He went to church that next Sunday. There was a little church not far with a missionary, and he thought, well, now that I'm a Christian and after what God did for me, I guess I better go to church. So he went on a Wednesday night and he saw a box of Bibles and he wanted one so bad that he stole one. He stole his first Bible and he went home and he started reading it and he got to Exodus chapter 20 and he read, thou shalt not steal. He closed up that Bible. He set it down. He didn't read it all the way till Sunday. He brought it back and just in shame, he didn't walk up to the missionary. He walked up to the missionary's wife. And he handed her, he says, I'm sorry, I took this. She turned the box around and said, oh no, Harold, look. And it said, free. Said, that's for you. You can have that. He started learning and he started going around to his family members and trying to tell them about Jesus. And they were annoyed with him about his alcohol and now they were annoyed with him about his preaching. Right. And one of his family members said to him, he said, Harold, you sound like one of those Baptist preachers. And he thought, I better check out what a Baptist is. Because I guess maybe that's, you know, if you just read the Bible and tell people about Jesus, you'll probably turn out to be a Baptist. Because Bible doctrine is Baptist doctrine. Amen? Being a Baptist has nothing to do with the denomination. It just has to do with believing what the Bible actually says. And he did. And so you know what? He went to this Baptist church and he goes, yeah, this is what I am. He started a little church in his hogan. People started coming. And there was a guy that had started his ministry out in Texas. This guy went and worked for a preacher that fired him after his first year. He had built up a youth department from 30 teenagers to running over 80 in a year. Guy fired him on the spot. He's devastated. First job out of Bible college. A kid from the Midwest. Steel City kid. Excited about getting his first job and get fired after a year. Now he got another job in Lubbock, Texas. And the preacher had promised him a salary and promised him some of the church split in 2 months. Said, we can't pay you. Nearly starved him out. His wife was eating peas and a chicken leg twice a day. He was eating 4 times a week. You look at the pictures of this white preacher. He looked like some of those Holocaust people. I mean, he was just skin and bones. You put two of them in his suit and he still wouldn't have filled it up. Well, finally he got a job in San Angelo, Texas, near where his wife was from. And he goes over there and he gets his job. He thinks, man, this is great. I've got a job. And you know what? The pastor was found to be doing some immoral things in the church. And the church split. And come to find out, the guy that hired him the first time was also doing some immoral things in that church. And he figured my dad would never go for what he had actually hired him for and fired him for that, brought in somebody else. got a job at another place. They made him a lot of promises. Stuffed his family that had swelled from just a couple of kids to now 6 kids in a little 2-bedroom metal house. And a guy named Buddy Ward from Decatur, Texas said, I'm taking mission trips to the Navajo Nation to visit a guy named Harold Noble. And he said, do you want to go? And he said, yeah, I'd like to go. And for 10 years, every year he began making mission trips to the Navajo Reservation. Came back one year and told his pastor, said, Pastor, God's called me to this reservation. He said, I've got to go help Harold Noble. In fact, the year that God called him, he was laying in a big dusty field and he's praying and saying, God, you've got to help the Navajo people. And he felt the warm breath of God on his face, or so he thought it was, until he looked up and saw a res mutt going, licked him on the face. Went back to his pastor and said, God's called me to take my family to the reservation. And the pastor looked at him and he said, that's not God's will. You'll destroy your family if you take them out there. The preacher was more concerned with keeping a big family and a workhorse in his church than what the will of God was for the family. A year later, the preacher came to him and said, I'm sorry, you are called to go to the reservation. That man went on deputation with his 7 kids now, took them out to the reservation, and that man's my dad. Amen. He worked with Brother Noble. Brother Noble taught him and taught me and helped us to understand the culture and the people and as much of the language as he could. And I remember this just a couple years ago when he passed away. They weren't allowing anybody to go to funerals. You had to do it graveside. They wouldn't allow more than 5 people to be at the graveside. The funeral home, they would come, put the body in the ground, and then they would leave. You backfill it yourself, and you could say whatever words you wanted to after that. They wouldn't stick around. And this dear saint of God, who preached for over 50 years, went home to be with the Lord, and the way he was memorialized was 5 people standing by his grave, tossing his body in as quick as they could and moving along. And I started to get upset, church family. Amen. I thought, that just doesn't seem right. The Lord reminded me the last part of this verse. He said, hey, I know them that trust in me, and he didn't serve me for that. Brother Joel, why are you sharing this little testimony? I'm going to get down to the point. Folks, if God knew where a sorry drunk was in 1960 on Christmas Eve and on Christmas Day and was willing to save his soul and send an angel, that's right, I said an angel, they still do stuff, to come by and to make sure that he survived and he got home and that he'd be a preacher and that he'd help some kid from Middletown, Ohio, knowing that he's going to be a missionary someday and that all these churches were going to be planted. God looked down and you know what? The rest of the world might have just saw a drunk Indian, but God saw what he could do with him. And I'm telling you, there may be times when you feel like nobody, when you feel like nothing, when you wonder if what you're doing really even matters. But I'm telling you, if God knew where that drunk was on Christmas Day in 1960 and did all that he did so that he could serve him and so that he could accomplish something with his life, I want you to know that there is no trouble and there is no place that you'll ever get to in your life where God is not still good and where he's not still your stronghold and he knows exactly where you are. There may be times in this coming year where giving to missions is really tough. And I tell you this, don't give to missions for the Haynes family or any of those names on your wall. We're not a good enough reason. Sometimes, and your pastor vets them and he's careful about who you support, but sometimes missionaries blow it. And if you're giving for the missionaries, the first time somebody disappoints you, you're going to quit giving. You don't give even for the people. There's some people that we've invested in and they hug you long enough to dust off a clean place on your back to shove a knife. Right. You know, you do it for the Lord. Because he knows you. And I'm just telling you this, folks. I see those buses rolling in your church. And I see those missions envelopes in the back of those pews. And sometimes you may wonder, is anything happening? Is anything going on? I think back to that fellow who's spending his Christmas Eve, preacher, in jail with a bunch of puke-covered drunks. And I don't know if he ever knew what happened with Harold or with my dad or with me or any of these other things in the ministry. And I'm telling you, folks, the Lord knoweth them that trust in him. You just give and leave all the results up to the Lord. You keep running the buses. And you never know what becomes of some of these bus kids, but it's worth it. Whatever the storm it is, you've got to drive through. I don't know how to give the invitation. I just want to tell you what you're doing, giving to missions, it matters. And even the lowest of the low can come to Christ, become great heroes of the faith. And your sacrifice matters to me. And more than that, it matters to God, and he sees it. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed. Lord, what a precious church. Thank you for these dear people. 50 years of giving to faith, 50 years of giving to missions. Lord, what an incredible accomplishment. Lord, I don't know what's on the minds or the hearts of any of these dear folks, but I just pray tonight that you'll help them to understand and to realize that their labor's not in vain, and what they're doing here, it matters. It is worth the money invested. It is worth the time invested. It is worth the labor in prayer. You know what we're going through. You know what's happening. I just pray even tonight that you'd stir up in our hearts a renewed desire to be involved in the best way that we can. In this thing of missions, I know there's more Harold Nobles out there. I know there's more people that need somebody that'll invest and not care if they ever get to see the results of it. Lord, I don't know if there's a Sunday school teacher in here tonight, maybe a little bit discouraged, or maybe just not putting their heart into their ministry the way that they used to. Maybe a bus captain or a bus worker. Wondering, man, are these long afternoons, are they worth it? Maybe some folks that have been sacrificing their money, and there's a temptation to pull back, to buy a few nicer things for themselves, and that's not your desire for them. You want them to continue to invest where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. I pray, God, that you just remind us that you see. And you know what this church is doing and what these individuals are doing. And it does matter. It does matter. I want to ask you two questions tonight. And I promised the Lord I'd ask this first one. The first is the most important. Are you 100% sure if you died, you'd go to heaven? God knew where Harold Noble was. He knows where you are tonight. And I would just ask you, do you know for sure that heaven's your home? If you do, would you raise your hand without a bend in the elbow, unashamedly, and say, I am saved. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you. Maybe tonight you couldn't raise your hand. You know God loves you and he wants to save you. So you might say, Brother Joel, I'm not sure if I died, I'd go to heaven. But I would like to know, when you pray in a minute, could you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up and put it right back down, and I'll see you where you are, and I'll pray for you. I want you to get saved. God knows you. He wants to save you. And then, Christian, tonight, I don't even know how to give you the invitation. I just know God changed everything around in my heart tonight as I was sitting in that pew, and I know this is what I was supposed to preach. And I haven't thought how I was going to give the invitation. I didn't think how I was going to lay out some challenge. All I know is this is what I'm supposed to say. So why did God want you to hear it? Why did God put you in here tonight to hear this message? I don't know, but you do. You do, and you ought to respond and do something with it in this invitation. Don't waste the truths. May you be encouraged and challenged, church family. God, take this sign invitation and please use it in Jesus' name.